and the Son sits at the right hand of the Father. Amen. And the devil can't do anything about that. Not a thing. It's good to have Brother Gillum with us this morning, his wife. Good to have them. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Psalm 23, chapter 23. The book of Psalms. 23rd Psalm. It's called a shepherd's psalm, and I learned it in Beaumont Grammar School, public school, back about 59, somewhere in there. I learned it. That was back when we had a different world. The 23rd Psalm fits in what's called a trilogy of the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm. And it's very instructive. If you'll notice what it says in Psalm 23 in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. If you'll notice, that's a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The King James translators use printer's type to differentiate Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton from other names like Adonai, for example. The Tetragrammaton, Hod Yeh, Yeh Hod Vav Heh, is the most important word in the Old Testament. Yod Heh Vav Heh. All right? That's four Hebrew consonants. Now, I've been through this many times, but you need to understand this because it's very important, because it's a big issue today. These are Hebrew consonants. All right? The Hebrews know how to pronounce them. David knew exactly how to pronounce that. 1000 B.C., but there's a big dogfight out there today about whether it should be Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh or whatever. The reason for that is because you cannot pronounce consonants without a vowel. You have to have a vowel. And where do the vowels come from? Well, before, we used what's called Masorite vowel points from the Masorite school of Masorites over there on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. And about, I forget what it was, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200 A.D., they added these vowel points to the Hebrew text so we could read it. Now, what does that say to you about your Bible? They're still the keepers of the word. Oracles of God are still committed to the Jews. Nothing's changed about that. But in any event, the name, and I stick back with the old Jehovah. I haven't seen anything yet that makes me want to change my mind about it. So the Masorite vowel points, this Seghol, Holam Wow, Yehovah. So you've got Jehovah in English. Now, the reason that name's important is because it's the covenant name of God. It's covenant name. I don't know. I haven't really checked into it. Does anybody know if a Gentile ever refers to him as Jehovah in the Old Testament? I don't think so. I haven't. That's one thing I haven't done. Maybe you'd like to do that when you get home this afternoon. And Gentiles speak all over the place. Gentiles are speaking all through the Old Testament. But does a single one of them ever refer to him as Jehovah or this Tetragrammaton? I don't know. But it's the covenant name of God. Now, this is a covenant that is based upon God's character and relationship with his people. For example, I read to you the other day from the book of Genesis how that Abraham was put into a trance, and there was an offering given, and a smoking light went between the sacrifice. All right, but Abraham was asleep. So this means that this was an unconditional covenant. In other words, Abraham didn't take any part in it. God bound himself to a covenant with the Jewish people. And the reason he did is because it's related to the land and their identity with him in the land. Because he told Abraham, he said, "Now know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a foreign land. And in the fourth generation," he said, "I'll come and I'll deliver you." Now we know where that was. We know it was Egypt. And we know that they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. After 400 years, they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, this covenant, therefore, is something that the Hebrew embraces personally. It's this covenant relationship that he has with God in the Old Testament. Now look over here in the book of Hebrews. Hold your place here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 8. And you'll see a New Testament counterpart, but it's a little different and a little deeper. In the book of Hebrews chapter number 8. All right. Verse number 7. Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Now what covenant are we talking about here? We're not talking about Jehovah, Lord. We're talking about the law. When they bound themselves to the law, Moses came down from the top of that mountain with the Ten Commandments. And so therefore Israel said, all that he hath said, we will do. And they placed on two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. And there the cursings were read. There the blessings were read. And Israel said, we will do. We accept this covenant. But the problem with that covenant, it could never wash your sins away. It could never cleanse you. It could never perfect you in the sight of God. Paul said in Galatians, it was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. See how things progress? See how they progress? Watch the fellow who spends all of his time in the Old Testament trying to muddy the water of what's been revealed in the New Testament. Don't waste your time with him, because what he's trying to do is to tear down the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot add anything to what Christ accomplished at the cross, folks. You can't do it. And when you try to do that, that's when you get in big trouble, and you get in trouble with God. But in any event, in Hebrews chapter number 8, he says, I'm not going to make a covenant with Israel like I did in the old. He said, this is going to be a new covenant. So in verse 10, he said, Hebrews 8:10, for this is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, in verse number 13, he said, In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, without getting into a lot in Hebrews, which I love this book, but the writer of Hebrews' purpose was to show the deity of Christ, chapter 1, who he is. And then, therefore, he compared him with the angels. Then he compared to him Moses in the house of Moses. Then he gets into when he descended into the pit. And there he took upon him the sins of mankind and the feelings of men. For the Bible said he feared. He feared. And he was heard in that he feared. And then he talks about him being the priesthood. He establishes a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Completely different. Melchizedek is a conjunction of two Hebrew words, Melech, Sedek. Melech is king, Sedek is righteous. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. All right, he continues on in the book of Hebrews. And it's a wonderful book because it shows how that God has revealed what was not revealed in the Old Testament. And then he says in chapter number 10, look at this last verse here in chapter 10, right before you get to the great Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. All right. Let's see. Hebrews chapter number 10. And let's go back to verse 26. Hebrews 10:26. Now what I'm going to read to you is a principle that's laid down in the whole Bible, folks. It's like a keystone. How many know what a keystone is? The whole ark is built around the keystone. That's the balance of what you're looking at. This is a very important scripture because it is a principle that runs from Genesis through Revelation. Now look at it in verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That has absolutely nothing to do with you committing a sin after you've been saved. Nothing. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. If you're listening to somebody talk to you like that, this fellow thinks that he's sinless. And if anybody who thinks they're sinless is deluded. First John chapter number 1, just read that and you'll find out. So what's going on here? Here's what's happening. These people have been enlightened. They've received the knowledge of the truth, all right? And they've rejected that truth. They willfully reject that truth. When that happens, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Now, that's just one covenant. When we go back to Psalm 23, David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Notice how that he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He starts off talking about the Lord being his shepherd. But go on down with me in verse number 4. Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." For what does it say? "Thou art with me." He's speaking to God now. He's not talking about him. He's speaking to him. See that? "For thou art with me." He changes from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord. Now he says this in confidence. The 23rd chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalms 23, is a powerful statement about somebody who has trust and confidence in God. That's who it is. Notice, it's not about David, it's about God. And let me give you a little bit of help in something I've learned down through the years. You can hear some people, and when they talk about the Lord, they're really talking about themselves. It's all about them. Them, them, them. A lot of songs. I listen to some of these songs that are written. It's all about Mama's Bible or the old house or somebody used to pray or stuff like that. And these are all good things, but that's all it's about. It's not about the Lord. They're pointing to the temporal. David in Psalm 23 is talking about God, and he's talking to God. And notice what he says in the last verse. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." All right? This is one who has risen from the dead. For in Psalm 22, if you'll look at verse number 1, the 22nd Psalm, verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Does that come anywhere in the New Testament? Sure it does. When was it said? On the cross. There's no mistaking this. There's no mistaking. The Lord Jesus is quoting the Bible. Why does he quote the Bible? Everything he did it according to the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the 22nd chapter of Psalms is the crucifixion psalm. He's crucified. He dies. He gives himself. This is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. 22, 23, 24 is about sheep. 22, 23, 24 is about sheep. About 30 years ago, I got hold of a book written by Godfrey Bowen. Now, how many of you all know where Down Under is? Australia. Well, New Zealand's right off the coast, same culture. They were part of the British Empire at one time. God, and they have an enormous amount of sheep. Godfrey Bowen was a brother, a Christian, a sheep shearer who set the world record for shearing sheep. He did. One day, I forget how many hundreds of sheep he sheared in a 9-hour period of time. Quite remarkable. Fact is, he got so good at it that he developed an entirely new way of shearing sheep. Godfrey Bowen, New Zealand, is where he lived. 30 years ago, I read that book, and I preached a message not long after that. I borrowed from somebody else. Now, preachers do that all the time. You know that, don't you? We read other preachers' stuff and listen to them. Boy, that's good. I'm going to use that. And younger preachers don't like to admit that, but that's the truth. There ain't anything wrong with that. Amen. But anyway, he wrote about sheep. I wasn't raised up with sheep. If I learn anything about sheep, I'm going to have to learn it from somebody else. I don't know anything. But in that book, he has a remarkable insight into the nature of a sheep. For example, he said one sheep was a hermit sheep. It gets out by itself. He said sheep are tend to wander. He said they'll wander off and they'll wander away from the flock. And he says then they get out there away from the flock, and he says they have no sense of direction. They don't know how to find their way back. You see any application there? One sheep, he said, was a Judas sheep. They used this when they they get ready to slaughter them. This Judas sheep will lead the pack, and then he'll go a back way out. He'll go down there and lead another pack up. And oh, you ever met anybody like that? You meet all kinds, don't you? Well, sheep are not known for their intelligence. They're nowhere near as smart as a dog. Fact is, in New Zealand and places like that that raise sheep, they have dogs that have been bred down through the centuries that control sheep. A sheepdog, they call them, and they're very smart. They know exactly how to get the sheep headed in one direction. Sheep follow sheep, and usually they go in a flock. If one heads this way, the rest of them will head that way. And I don't know what it is, but that's just their nature. Now, in the Bible, a shepherd doesn't drive his sheep. He leads his sheep. So when David is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," he's saying he's my leader. He leads me. He sets before me a path. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. Show me the path of life, it says. What is life about? How do I live life? Where am I headed? If your definition of life is all that you see around you, you know what life is. You're living in the land of the dead. Life comes from God is life. No life could exist before him. He's the author of life. He's the ever-living one. I am. He's the I am of Exodus. So he'll show me the path of life. He'll show me how to live. He'll show me where to live. He'll show me when, why, where, how, and lead me. God leads his dear children along, right? So they were sheep. Now, that simply begs the question this morning, are you following? Or are you telling God what to do? Or are you following afar off? Find that too. So the sheep follow. David says, "You are my shepherd." Notice David didn't say, "You're my king," did he? Even though he is the king, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. The priest over there in the book of Hebrews, the one that shows up to, and Abraham paid tithe to him back there in the Old Testament. All right, but he called him my shepherd. It's a gentle thing. The 23rd Psalm is gentle. This is 1,000 years before Christ. We'll go back now 3,000 years to get to this culture where David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? You ever going back to read what Homer said in the Iliad and some of this other old ancient stuff? Homer's Iliad is about 1100, 1200 B.C. Written, in other words, a contemporary, close to being a contemporary David. David is talking about a culture that if it lives according to the standard of God, it's a culture of peace and gentleness. Lord leading his people. I don't know if you've ever read any old stuff or not, if you have any access to old stuff, but folks, you're reading something here that's 3,000 years old. You forget a lot of times how old the Bible is. Remember, 2,000 years ago at the time of Christ, this was 1,000 years old. Now, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He wrote the Pentateuch about 1400 B.C. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The five books of Moses, they're called the books of Moses. First five books. All right, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That's what follows. We have a genealogy in Ruth. You remember the Moabitess that came into the land? In that genealogy of Ruth, she's the great-grandmother of somebody we know. David. Okay? But these other books of the Old Testament didn't exist. Think about how little of an Old Testament he had. You see what I mean? His word, he didn't have 39 books of the Old Testament, and he certainly didn't have a 27 new. He didn't have 66 books. You'd be amazed at how many people have lived out their lives, love God, serve the Lord, and never had a full Bible. It was 90 AD before they finished writing the New Testament. Good night, man. We've got thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Christians that never saw any more than first book they say is possibly 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and so forth. They never saw Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They never saw those Gospels. But they still love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Embrace what you have. Embrace what you know. And David said, "You're my shepherd." Now, David was a shepherd. One shepherd to another shepherd. David understood what a shepherd was. He understood that the shepherd watched over the sheep. He understood that it was the shepherd's responsibility to protect the sheep. He understood it was the shepherd's responsibility to feed the sheep. He leads them, so forth. You'll find all of that here. Godfrey Bowen said that the shepherd's place in New Zealand was to find a rich place of grass where he could take the sheep and give them somewhere that they could graze. It's his place to feed you. He doesn't tell you to open Bible, scratch around, find out something. He said, get on your knees and pray. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Upbraideth not, giveth to all men liberally. Open the Bible up and say, Lord, show me your word. So many people say, well, the Bible is so complicated, and I just don't understand the Bible. And that's one of the big selling points of all the proliferation of Bibles. You know, this, we'll get this one, it's easier to understand. Well, it may be, you may be able to, it's maybe more to the vernacular of 2020. Doesn't mean you understand it. There's more to the Bible than simply being able to read it. So David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Is he your shepherd? If he's your shepherd, you identify yourself as a sheep. That means you're a follower. You're a follower. Do you know what a New Testament word for a follower is? Follower, a learner, disciple. Not an apostle. I hate to make some of the brethren out here mad, but I don't. None of these apostles. There are no apostles out here. And no prophets out here. No. But we are disciples. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower and a learner. And forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, he will feed your soul. He will feed your soul as to his identity, his greatness, his majesty. You're talking about a being that is from everlasting to everlasting, that has no beginning, that is eternal and almighty and absolute. You're talking about a spirit being that you have no, there's no way to compare him to anything that you've ever known, except that you know that you're a spirit and you know what the Holy Spirit is because you sense him and you felt him and all of these are wonderful things. But folks, how long do you think it'd take you to figure out God? You never will. No. The Bible says, canst thou by searching find out God? Can't do it. No, you can't search and find him. He can't be found. If God can be found, he can be located. If he can be located, he can be controlled. And you can't find him. He'll draw you to him, though. He'll lead you to him. So the 23rd Psalm is a beautiful psalm. A lot of people memorize this psalm that never darkened a church door. The reason they do is because it's beautiful literature. How many appreciate beautiful literature? This is something 3,000 years old, folks. And you've never read anything in the last 30 years that's any more beautiful than that. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Good night. Who wrote that? What kind of heart does it take to write something like that? That's beautiful, folks. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. And this is coming from somebody that loves God. You don't write like this unless you have a personal relationship with the Lord. And David loved God. He loved him. We know all about David's problems. But he loved God, no question. This is why God said, I'm going to give you the sure mercies of David. Choose a man after David's own heart, after mine own heart. David's a man after mine own heart. David was different. He was different. He was the shepherd king. And he was the only king that was ever able to bring Israel together as 12 united tribes. Not another king could do it. Not another one. Saul couldn't do it. Rehoboam and Jeroboam sure didn't do it. But David did. He brought them together. Why? Because he's a type of Christ. When the Lord Jesus comes back, believe me, the 12 tribes of Israel are going to see him, whom they've pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. He's the one that can bring them together. You know, folks, I'm going to tell you something this morning. And I speak to you from the bottom of my heart. The longer I live and the older I get, to me, the more discerning and most discerning thing about a person who's a believer in Christ is this. It's not what group they belong to. It's not how they identify themselves. It's if they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Really love him. Because if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a common bond. He's my shepherd, he's their shepherd. We're both in the same flock, and we're following our shepherd. Amen. Now, Baptist writers are all mad at me for saying that right now. Every one of them. And all the hyper-Calvinists are mad at me right now for saying that. And Calvinism is in the New Testament. Well, forget Calvin. Election and predestination are in the New Testament. Certainly are. In context. But if you find somebody who does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the New Testament say about them? It says there's a statement, direct statement about those who love not our Lord Jesus. That's personal. You get any more personal? It didn't say anything about loving doctrine. And doctrine's good. That's foundation. But it didn't say loving doctrine. It said love our Lord Jesus Christ. Let him be. That's it. Anathema. Anathema. That's a curse. Let him be cursed if he doesn't love him. So there are certain things that are so important. When you read the 23rd Psalm, a man one time, smart man, said this. He said, any scripture that you read in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, Christ is in there. He's in there. He may be in there in typology, but he may be in there in other ways. It may be speaking directly of him, Psalm 22. But he's in there. He's in the Bible from cover to cover. Search the scriptures for any of you think you have eternal life. And they are they that testify of me. This is a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book. This book, the Bible, is so far above every other religious book on this earth as the heavens are above the sea. Don't ever raise up some man-made thing and put it on the level with the Bible. This is the Word of God. Amen. Now he said, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice what he said, want. What does it mean to want? You remember the prodigal son, when he went down, he found himself down there feeding husk to the swine. What does it say he found himself? He was in want. Okay? English, any other language, degenerates over time in use. This is why Daniel Webster wrote his dictionary back in the 1800s. And that dictionary is so good because it gives you the etymology of the words. In other words, where they came from. What was the original meaning? That's what's important. Because meaning changes. See? Somebody said, oh, he's mad. Boy, he got angry. That guy's mad. No, he's not mad. He may be angry. Mad is insane. See? But the etymology of the word, want, means need. I'm in want. I want. I'm in need. I need something. I don't have everything that I need. That's what it means to be in want. David said, I shall not want. Now, when God gave a covenant with them, and bound himself to the children of Israel, he said something to them. He said, if you keep my commandments and serve me, I will bring none of these diseases upon you which I brought upon the Egyptians. He said, you'll sow your field and I'll send you the former rain and the latter rain. He said, I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. He said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. In plain words, God said, you'll never want for anything. And every time a famine shows up in the Old Testament, it shows up directly associated with some kind of a judgment. There's something going on. And sometimes you got to do a little digging to find out what really happened. You'll never be in want. Now, David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. All right. Why did he say that? He said that because he was living in a covenant where God said, I'm going to take care of everything you need. You'll never see a time. Yet when you come to the New Testament, the Bible said there was a beggar laid at the gate full of sores and begging for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the Bible said the dogs came and licked his sores. But the rich man. Now, you're going to have to think, why do we have a beggar in the New Testament that is obviously in want? And we have a rich man who, as you know what James said about the rich? I'm not against rich people. Not at all. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. But their richness was much greater than material possessions. But what did James say about rich people? He said, do the rich oppress you? That was 2,000 years ago. Do they still oppress you? You better believe it. You better believe it. They live in a different world than you do. So, why do we have the beggar and we have the rich man? Okay, there's a great lesson in here. But you got to remember this. You're in a time 2,000 years ago, it's entirely different than our time today. You have a covenant relationship with God where God said, I will feed you. I will take care of you. But what happened to the children of Israel in 586 BC? What happened to them? Nebuchadnezzar carried them off to Babylon. 722 BC, what happened to them? They were carried off into Assyrian captivity. While they were in Assyrian captivity, while they were in Babylonian captivity in Babylon, the Pharisee arose. The Pharisee came into being. All right? When they came back to the land, guess who's sitting on the throne of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ is born? What was his name? Herod the so-called great. Do you know what he was? He was an Idumean. He was of the house of Esau. How many of you remember what Esau did with his birthright? Sold it, didn't he? We have a usurper sitting on the throne. We have a foreign power occupying the land of Israel, Rome, and we have a priesthood that is sold out completely, bought and sold, the high priesthood and all that, Annas and Caiaphas. So what have we got? We've got a nation far, far from living according to what God had told them they could have in the Old Testament. But it took a while. It took a while for them to get there. We are enjoying right now the fruits of what started in 2001, 9/11. What do you mean? Those two buildings and that third building, number 7, literally descended in controlled demolition and they came down. Spend just a little bit of time, just a little bit, and read what the experts say. Not what I say. I wouldn't know the difference. But get an engineer. Get an expert, and he'll tell you this. He'll say that is controlled demolition. He said a steel building has never before nor ever since collapsed because of a fire. All right? Yet that did. What happened? Patriot Act. What happened? All of these Arabs over here in these Arab countries, uproar, the Arab Spring. Now they're moving. What are they doing? They're going into Europe. Are they? Everything's changing. Now what happens? Just a few months ago, we have a pandemic that comes upon us. What's happened with the pandemic? Control. 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 I don't know how to put all the dots together, but I'm going to tell you something right now. We're headed headlong into exactly the kind of culture and situation where the Antichrist can control everything. Because he's certainly controlling now. We have brethren out here in California being fined tens of thousands of dollars, and one they're going to tell them they're going to lock him up. They need to lock him up. Now, I love the brother, but let them lock him up. That's what Caesar needs to do. Once Caesar starts locking up God's preachers, some of these people will wake up. And they need to wake up. When Caesar starts locking up God's man, you're going to find out who Caesar really is, okay? At best, Caesar is indifferent. Are you following me? He's indifferent. He'll leave you alone. He's never an asset of the church of God. We are not built upon the proclamations of Caesar. The church, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of Caesar, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Folks, we need to wake up. We're in it right now. We're in the middle of it. We're in a dogfight. It's here. It's not coming. It's here. Open your eyes. Watch what happens now. See what happens. I didn't mean to get off on all this. I'll swear. I'm in the 23rd Psalm. But a Supreme Court justice has just passed away. And God bless her family. I don't see any ill on anybody. Pray for these folks. She just passed away. I think she was 87 years old. But you're going to see a dogfight like you never saw in your life. You are about to see something, buddy, when no holds are barred. You're going to see it. You're going to see it. And ask yourself this question. And I keep asking myself this question. What is the real difference between the Democrat and Republican Party? Now, I'm not telling you I'm a Democrat. But they had one on Fox the other day. They had a Republican, gay Republicans for Trump. How many saw that? How many? You, what are you talking about? It's happening. All right. It's what's called de facto. What's that mean? That means it's accepted because it's accepted. All right. So what are you talking about, preacher? I'm saying this. I'm saying that a lot of the things that we hold true and that we're faithful to and this and that really doesn't make any difference to the Democrats or the Republicans. So what's the fight about? Okay? What is the fight about? Now, I support Trump, but I'm not blind. I'm not blind. This is leading somewhere. Either way, whether Trump goes in or whether Biden goes in, this is already headed in a direction and nothing's going to stop it. Amen. And I'm going to shout to the top of the heavens, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. Hallelujah. As the old boy said out here in the woods, hallelujah. Come on, come Lord Jesus, come. Watch it. Watch the control. Watch it. Watch the control. Watch it. Watch how they develop this control. And you're going to see something that's going to blow your mind. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks. I'll have word prayer with you. And we'll dismiss you. And we'll meet again here in a few minutes and start the service. And it's been good to be here. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. All right. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. This little time fellowship we have together here around the word. Father, I believe probably 99% of the people in this house and watching this thing over the internet right now, I believe they believe your word. I don't believe there's any doubt in their mind that they have the scripture. I just pray that we'd embrace it now more than we ever have. And that we'll be watchmen. We will be watching. We're not going to be... Politics is not the answer. We're going to be watching. And let's see how this develops, Lord, and show us. Because you're doing something. You always are. You always have been. He that sitteth in the heavens giveth the kingdom to whom he will, raises up one and puts down another. You know exactly what you're doing. I pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake we ask it. Amen.